Good morning, everybody, and welcome. It's so good to see all of you again. You know, I can't do this. I'm going to move down here. Standing up there, I feel like I'm in one of the great cathedrals in Europe, where they had the raised pulpit and the preacher would stand way above everybody. I can't do that. I need to be down here with you guys. I just wanted to start out this morning by saying a week and a half ago, our pastor, Ted McKinney, he stepped from this walk in the flesh with our Savior into a glorious walk face to face with the great I Am. I love that title for God, the great I Am. He is because He is. No one, nothing else can say that. We all are because He is. But He is because He is. He is the great I Am. I am that I am. So no longer does Ted look through a glass darkly. And I'm right under the fan that is blowing my papers all around. So I'm going to move over just a little bit. No longer does Ted look through a glass darkly, but now he sees face to face. For me, Ted was my boss. He was my pastor. And he was my mentor. But above all else, he was my brother and my friend. And I know that he loved this body of believers as a group in each of you individually. He thoroughly enjoyed. We talked a lot. We'd often be driving someplace and we get into these lengthy discussions. And we talked a lot. And he often told me about how much he enjoyed teaching here and how much he loved all of you. He had a way of touching the lives of the people he encountered, unlike anybody that I've ever seen. When you were with Ted talking to him, at that point you were the most important person in his life. Excuse me, sorry about that. As I prepare my message this morning, I'm going to be talking about the last few verses in Philippians chapter 3. And in that, Paul references running. He references pressing on towards the prize. And I couldn't prepare this without the memory of Ted. Consistently coming back to me. I keep on thinking about him and his pursuit, or should I say his desire to know Christ. And by know Christ, I mean in that literary sense of, I have known Christ, and I am continuing to get to know Christ. That was Ted's nature. That was who Ted was. One who wanted to know Christ. He was faithful to our Lord. And Ted was a long-distance runner. For those of you who didn't know Ted well, he was a long-distance runner. He started in high school when he was a collegiate national champion. He had the opportunity to pursue the Olympics. But before he could, he was hit He was in a collision, head-on collision, and hit by a drunk driver. And it ended his aspirations as a runner. But it didn't stop him because he continued on as a running coach, and later he did a number of marathons too. As Paul concludes this section of Philippians chapter 3, he uses a reference that's very familiar to the people of Philippi. He uses a reference of running. And I couldn't help being reminded over and over again as I prepared this that Ted has just finished his race. And he is now receiving his prize. Last week, the church elders got up and read the entire book of Philippians. What they did would have been very similar to what would have happened in the New Testament church at Philippi. It would have been read to this body of believers in Greece, to the brothers and sisters, so that everybody could have gained from what Paul was instructing the Philippians. It was one letter, and it was read to everybody, so that everybody could receive the prevailing truths that were in it. It was read in its entirety. In our modern Bible, it's broken up into chapters and verses. And we have a tendency to pick out those chapters and verses and focus on what we want to focus. And so oftentimes we lose the focus of the entire book. We lose what God was trying to say to us through Paul, because we only see the forest from, we don't see the forest through the trees. Now, I know when I get a letter in the mail, but what am I saying? Who gets a letter anymore? But back before the internet, back before cell phones where we can call anywhere in the country for free, or practically anywhere in the world for free, there used to be these things called letters. And when we get a letter, especially up here, if I would get a letter from back east, where my family's from, it would usually take about a week to receive it from the time it was written. And so when I was writing letters or receiving letters, the person that was writing it, there was more of a gravity to the letters back then. There was more thought process that went into it. You had to sit down and think about what you were going to say. But not only what you were going to say, but what the readers would take from what you were going to say. Because it was too expensive to call very often. Long distance. Most of the people, young people, my grandson doesn't know what long distance means. He thinks it's just a distance. No, it was a charge that you were charged for calling. And so back then, how a letter was written, a lot more thought was put into it, because you knew that that letter had to carry a message to them that they wouldn't receive for a week, and that you wouldn't be in communication with them for a while after that. And that's in my modern time. That's in my 60 years of life. I can remember this. Back in Paul's day, a letter being transported to the churches that he was working with took months to send and receive. And it was often hand-carried by people that were trusted by the writer and that would be trusted by the recipient. So a lot of thought went into it, because Paul couldn't just pick up his phone and text them and say, hey, when I said this, this is what I meant. Or call on his cell phone and say, hey, did you get what I was trying to say in this? What he said had to be thought out very carefully and had to fit well into what they were going through and what he was trying to teach them. See, looking back on those days for me, when I first came to Alaska, which was 40 years ago, and I get a letter, I didn't get a whole lot of letters, but I'd get a letter and I'd rush to open it up and to see what was in it. And then I'd read it in its entirety. And then later I'd pick it up again and I'd go back through it and I'd see the little specifics of what the person was trying to teach me or trying to tell me. I think this is very much like what was going on for the Philippians. When they'd get a letter from Paul, they'd read through it in its entirety. And I can just imagine that as they were being taught this, as they were listening to whoever was reading this letter to them, that they'd be saying things like, that part about for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, could you read that again? Or how about that part that says, Christ humbled himself, being found in the likeness of a servant. He made himself obedient to death, even death of the cross. And I can just imagine the listeners to this saying, read it again. Read this part. Read that part. But I think when they got to chapter 3, they said, could you read that over again to us? And over again to us? And over again to us. Because when we get to chapter 3 of Philippians, and they didn't know chapters then. There was no chapters then. But when they got to that portion, when Paul starts talking about beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the concision, and then goes on to say, this was who I was. I made my life trying to follow all the rules and regulations of the Jewish faith. I was zealous for it. I was zealous to the point where I was out persecuting the Christians because I thought that was the wrong way. But when it was all said and done, I looked back on that and I said it was all rubbish. And I traded it all for the knowledge of Christ. See, I believe that those people there listening were saying, read that again to us. That I may gain Christ. In verses 10 and 11, Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his suffering, to become like him in his death, and so somehow obtaining to the resurrection of the dead. I wanted to know Christ. I think he was saying, I wanted to know Christ in all of his facets, in all of who he was. I wanted to know the power of his resurrection. I wanted to be able to share in the sufferings that he went through. And I wanted to know I wanted to be like him in his death. And at this point in his letter to the Philippians, Paul starts using words that as a runner, you would start to think, that sounds familiar. That sounds like something that I would use in my terminology when... And if I was out to inspire runners, these are some of the words that I'd be using. And so in this, we have to remember who the Philippians were. Philippi was a Roman settlement in the middle of Greece. It was established by Caesar to try to put Roman civilization into the Greek culture. But we have to remember that the people, the church of Philippi, would have been saturated with the Greek culture. And it's the Greeks who introduced us to the concept of the Olympic Games, the concept of running races. It's the Greeks who we get the word marathon from. Because it was after the Battle of Marathon, when the runner went running to present the news that they had won, and he got there after having run a great distance, he said, "We won," and he died. But from that, we get the word marathon. And so for this culture, the idea of running to attain a prize was well known. And Paul used that concept to relate to them how to better communicate to them the relationship God wants to have with us. The relationship that Paul pursued in his own life as he desired to pursue God. When we look at the original meanings of some of these Greek words, we can see how Paul laces into his letters the concept of running. In verse 7, when he talks about his gains, here he uses a word that can be translated gain, but is often translated as lucre. The concept of, he's talking about all the things that he had done to fulfill the Jewish law, all the things that he had done to impress God, all the things he did in his own faith. And he refers to them as lucre, a word that means ill-gotten gain. But yet that's mirrored against another word that he uses in the next verse. And it's also translated in our English translations very often as the word gain. But if you look at the original meaning of that word, the word means to win Christ. He's saying, here I was trying my own flesh to please God. And that was ill-gotten gain, and it was all rubbish. But now I have won Christ. And that concept of winning translates back to the idea of winning a prize in a race. And then in verse 11, he uses a word that we translate as to attain. It's derived from a word that means actually to arrive at. So it would be as if you're running a long race and you arrive at. And so throughout all of this, Paul is saying, this is like a race. You guys understand what a race is. This is like a race. And we are arriving at. And that arriving at comes from back in verse 11, where he says, verse 10 and 11, I want to know Christ, just to know the power of his resurrection and the participation of his suffering, becoming like him through his death, so that somehow I might obtain, so that somehow I might arrive at the resurrection from the dead. And if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about this verb, this word here, the resurrection. And this is the one and only place that this actual word is used in all the scripture. It's used a little bit different. It's just a little bit different than the word often translated as resurrection. And this word means to stand up out from. So Paul's saying that I might arrive at the point where I will stand out from the dead. Using words that the Philippians would understand, so that they would be able to grow in Christ and understand how we can know Christ better. that we might know the power of his resurrection, participation of his suffering, that we might be like him in our death. Paul was probably, at this time in history, the most mature believer that had ever lived. And if we look throughout all of history, very likely the most mature person spiritually that has ever lived. But yet, in Philippians 3, we start reading that he says, not that I have obtained, but I press on. Paul's saying, he also says things like, I am the chief of sinners. And things like, the good that I should do, I don't do, but the evil that I should not, that's what I end up doing. He understood that he was redeemed. He understood that he knew Christ. But that wasn't sufficient for him. He wanted to know him more. And he wanted the believers that he was teaching to know him more. And in that, I want to go back to the actual scripture and read what he is saying. Okay, I just read verse 10 and 11, where it says, I want to know Christ, just to know the power of his resurrection, the participation of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so that somehow obtaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that which Christ has taken hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining forward to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. As I read this, I see Paul exhorting the Philippians. These are believers. If we remember back to when we first started this study, Paul addresses the Philippians to the saints in Philippi. He's saying, you guys are already believers. You already know Christ. And then now in chapter 3, he's saying, even I don't consider myself to have obtained. I want to keep on pressing on to know him better. You know, as we look at this, we see Paul saying that I haven't obtained and that I have to push on to know him better, because Paul knew that he lived in a fleshly body that was given, that we have trained so well to meet our needs, what we think are our needs. But yet those aren't our needs at all. Because in the beginning, we inherited what our ancestors did. A couple days ago at Ted's memorial service, Val got up and talked to her grandchildren. And she started out by saying, I want to tell you that our ancestors made a decision. And that decision was that they didn't need God. And I'm not saying it nearly as well as she did, but what I wanted to do is take you back to that point that Adam and Eve had everything that they needed in life. And Satan came along and told them a lie, that you can have more, that God isn't sufficient for all of your needs. They believed his lie and they followed him. And it brought about the destruction of that perfect relationship that God wanted to have with man. It destroyed that relationship and pulled us away. And it's kind of like us when we were little children. Our parents were providing all we needed, but yet we wanted to pull our hand out of them and say, I can do this on my own. And then what happened next? we fell flat on our faces. We in our own strength can never come close to meeting any of our needs. But yet we still try. We still try to do it on our own, separate from God. We've walked in our own way. We've left it. But God wasn't satisfied with that. He wanted that relationship restored. And in just the verses before this, Paul tells us about this when he talks about that our relationship with one another, that we should have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of his servant, he made, and being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God highly exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. God restored that relationship that sin broke by giving his son to die on the cross for us. It was a separation, and it's pictured really well in the temple in Jerusalem. It was pictured really well in the temple of Jerusalem before it was destroyed, by the veil that hung between the holy and holies and where we could be. That was a separation. 2 days at Ted's memorial service, one of his runners stood up and started to talk about some of the things that Ted had taught him. In one of the talks that he was having with him, Ted looked at him and said, "What did it mean when the veil was ripped?" And what he went on to explain, in something that Ted and I have talked about many times, is that at that point when Christ died, that separation between God and man didn't need to exist anymore. And the veil was torn in half. That no longer did we need a priest to represent us before God. We could go directly through faith to present ourselves before God by the finished work of Christ. You know, I always got a kick out of the fact that when Ted would refer to those who called themselves priests today, he would always use this little phrase. He wouldn't say, "The priest said this." He would say, "That little priesty dude." Because he knew that the priesthood was abolished. We no longer needed somebody to represent us to God. Christ did that. I love Paul's use of pressing on towards the high calling of God. I want to continue to read the in verse 3, in chapter 3. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which Christ has called me heavenward. But before that, he says, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold, but one thing I do, looking forward to what is ahead, and straining toward... I missed something there. I missed a line. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. Now, years ago when I was a little bit younger, I had the opportunity to run some marathons with Ted. And, you know, earlier I said Ted was a national collegiate champion. He had the potential of going to the Olympics. But I want you to know, the first marathon I ever ran with Ted,
I beat him. Okay, I probably should tell you that the day of the marathon, Ted was sicker than a dog. And he could hardly breathe. And we started out together. And he just said to me, "Bob, go on. Just go on. Run it." And you know, I knew Ted. And I knew how good of a runner he was. And there was a number of us running that race. I think 7 in all from Solid Rock. And there were 2 people ahead of me. And his daughter, Carrie, and his son-in-law, Matt. And I knew from the start when they took off and got ahead of me that I would never see them until we were all done. They would be rested and ready to go as I was just finishing crossing the line. But I always thought that Ted would be ahead of me too. So as I was running that race, I kept on looking back, thinking, okay, one of these moments, he's going to come past me. And he's going to go on and finish this race before me. But what I forgot, that each time I looked back, every time I looked back, I slowed myself down. The progress that I could be making was retarded by the fact that I was turning and looking back. I was looking over my shoulder. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, if we look back to how we can meet our needs outside of God's perfect plan for us, outside of God's moral framework for us, we will retard our progress towards the prize, towards the goal of knowing Christ. And that ability to be able to stand up out from the dead, we will not be able to have that relationship as close as God wants it to be. Because we're looking back to think of how we can meet our needs outside God's moral framework. And those attempts to meet our needs outside of God's moral framework are never to our benefit. And I know Ted used to always talk about the little meter that we should all have on our heads that say, "I'm in fellowship, I'm out of fellowship." I know that each of us, so many times, would find that meter going to, "I'm out of fellowship." Because we've tried to meet our needs outside of God's moral framework. And we've retarded that process of coming closer to God, of knowing Him better, of attaining the prize. So as we run, let us run with our eyes forward, looking to Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith, and not looking back to how we can meet our needs outside of God's perfect plan, outside of God's moral framework for us, because it never will meet our needs. It will only bring us pain and sadness. So let's run the race that's laid out before us. Let's press on to the high calling of God in Christ. And I love that phrase, the high calling of God, because in a race, I feel like I'm running toward a goal. But as I read that phrase, it feels like I'm running because God is calling me to Him. God is calling me to be face to face once again with Him. Let's pray. Lord, I love you so much, and I thank you for your love for us and for your giving your Son for us to die on the cross that we might know you. And I just pray that as we walk in our walk with our Savior, that we might walk in it in a way of running a race, running towards you and not looking back to our sinful natures, but knowing that our hope is in you, that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.